Well, let me begin tonight by thanking you for your very kind invitation to come and be with you. It's an honor and a privilege to stand before any group of people and share the greatest message known to man. And I am humbled by your invitation, and I hope that I'll say things tonight that will honor our Creator above everything else. But I also hope that I'll have some things to say tonight that will help each and every one of you. I wasn't expecting to see Johnny Johnson tonight. Johnny knew me when I was knee-high to a pup back in Pekin, Indiana. And I may have seen him one time since he moved back to the mountains. I made my first trip to the mountains in 1977 with Bob and Dolores Buchanan. I was working with Bob that summer, and Bob said, "We need to take Kevin to the mountains." And so we drove down to Jackhorn, and I don't know if you were there at that time or not, but your parents were. And so if you were there, that was, I guess, the last time that I saw you. It took me a second to realize who it was that walked up to me into the parking lot. And I think it was Johnny's voice that I remembered. He's changed a little bit in the last 30 years. But now he'll tell you I've changed a good bit, too. Good to see Brother Hufford Williams with us tonight. Brother Williams took me into one of his coal mines a few years ago when I was preaching a meeting up in Road Creek, and I'd never been in a coal mine before. Had no idea what it was like. And that's a memory that I'll just carry with me for the rest of my life. Don't think I'd want to be a coal miner, but I'm glad we've got folks who are willing to do that good work. I know that if you've worked all day and come to services every night, that you're just probably flat worn out. And I'll do my best not to put you to sleep, but if you go to sleep, it's going to be all right. You probably need it. If you've gone to school or worked all day or wrestled with the kids, I know how tiring gospel meetings can be, and I want you to know how much I appreciate your presence tonight. I think we have important things to share with you from God's Word this evening. And I hope when our time together is concluded that you'll be glad that you took your valuable time and expended the effort to come and be here tonight. I'm reading from the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, beginning in the 13th verse. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And they went into a house. The first year of our Lord's public ministry has been called the year of obscurity. The second year, the year of popularity, and the third year, the year of opposition. It was fairly early in the second year of our Lord's ministry when Jesus, as Luke records it, called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he also named apostles. I think it's pretty obvious even to the casual student of God's Word that the selection of these 12 men was of crucial significance. Jesus of Nazareth would never travel more than 150 to 200 miles from his birthplace. Jesus would never write a book for the world to read. The men that Jesus selected on this occasion would be his ambassadors to the world. They would be the ones to tell his story. And so, ladies and gentlemen, it was absolutely critical that Jesus select the right men. I believe that the importance of this selection is emphasized by the fact that Jesus spent all night in prayer before he chose these 12 men to be his special ambassadors to the world. But tonight I'd like to ask you to think about this question. Why did Jesus select these men to be his apostles? Now Mark tells us that Jesus selected these men that they might be with him. And secondly, that he might send them forth to preach, and that he might give them authority to cast out demons. But that's not really what I have in mind. Have you ever asked yourself why Jesus selected these particular 12 men? Why Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot? Why these men? Out of all of his disciples, why did Jesus pick these 12 men to be his apostles? I think that's an important question for us to consider. I believe that it makes for an enlightening and an encouraging and comforting lesson from the Word of God. I would suggest to you that even a cursory examination of the situation reveals the astounding nature of Christ's selection. Because from a human standpoint, these 12 men had very little to commend themselves to Jesus. They were ignorant. They were backward. They were prejudiced. They were sinful. They were cloddish. They were jealous. And yet Jesus selected these men to be his witnesses to the world. To spend most of our time tonight looking at some of the things that the New Testament reveals about these 12 men, or at least some of them. And then we'll bring our study to a close by looking at what I'm going to call the morals of the story. Think with me, first of all, about the men that Jesus selected. And let me say to you, first of all, that they were men of dubious and questionable background. For example, Peter. Peter was the spokesman of the original 12, and yet Peter was a lowly fisherman. He was a man who was accustomed to the hardened and coarse life of a man who earned his living on the choppy waters of the Sea of Galilee. Luke tells us in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts that when Peter and John were hauled in before the Sanhedrin after they healed the lame man, that it didn't take long for those Jewish leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, to realize that although they were uneducated and untrained men, they'd been with Jesus. Now, when Luke tells us that they were uneducated and untrained, what that means is that Peter had no formal rabbinic training. He had not sat at the feet of Gamaliel, for example, as had the Apostle Paul. He was just a fisherman. Why would Jesus select a lowly fisherman to be one of his special ambassadors to the world? And then in the second place, Peter was a self-confessed sinner. No doubt you'll recall that in Luke chapter 5, after Peter and his fishing companions had been fishing all night and had taken nothing, Jesus tells them, verse 4, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter responds, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And of course, you remember the rest of the story, don't you? They followed the instructions of Jesus, and they caught the awfulest mess of fish that the boats began to sink. But do you remember Peter's reaction? When Peter witnessed this miracle, Peter said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When you think about the Apostle Peter, what character trait comes to mind first of all? Well, if you're like me, when I think of Peter, I think of somebody who was just rash and impetuous. Over and over again, Peter seems to leap before he looks. My mom used to tell me, Kevin, you only open your mouth and change feet. Well, I think Peter was kind of like that. Maybe you recall that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his apostles, Whom do men say that I am? And they replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus asked, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But Matthew tells us in verse 21, just a few verses later, From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And what was Peter's reaction? Peter said, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And that's when Jesus had to say to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, but are you struck by the irony of this? Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and then when Jesus tells him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me, Peter says, Oh no, Lord, may that never be. He is rash, and he is impetuous.
On the night of our Lord's betrayal, John tells us from the 13th chapter of his gospel that Jesus girded himself with a towel and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. Do you remember Peter's reaction? He said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus said, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter just jumps in with both feet. He says, Lord, not just give me a bath all over. And then, of course, we remember that later on, when Jesus tells his apostles that when they smite the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to die. They can put me in prison. I'll never deny you. If everybody else forsakes you, I'm not going to do that. And we know the rest of that story too, don't we? Jesus tells Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that is just exactly what Peter did. And what about James and John? They were fishermen too, just like Peter. They were uneducated and untrained men. They had no religious credentials. And then, in addition to that, they were men of a rather volatile temperament. Luke tells us in the 9th chapter of his gospel that as Jesus was beginning to make his way to Jerusalem for the last time to be crucified, he comes through Samaria, and he was rejected by the Samaritans. And James and John said, verse 54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And Jesus turned and he rebuked them, saying, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. No doubt it was their volatile temperament that caused Jesus to nickname them Boanerges, sons of thunder. You ever know somebody who was a son of thunder? Somebody who would fly off the handle at the drop of a hat. Why did Jesus pick James and John? And then there's Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. And that means he would have been hated by the Jews. Because the Jews viewed tax collectors as traitors. They were collecting taxes for the Roman Empire, a nation that had subjugated Palestine and occupied Palestine, I suppose much like the Nazis occupied France, or most of France in the Second World War. The Jews view, well, let me tell you, they view tax collectors a lot the way we view them today. But they also looked at tax collectors as extortionists. As I understand it, the way the tax system worked in first century Palestine is that a tax collector would bid. And he would promise to bring in so much revenue for the government. And then whatever he could bring in above his bid, that was his pay, that was his salary. Well, you can pretty well imagine that
would make things just rife for corruption. I mean, if a man was big enough and bad enough and mean enough, the Jews hated tax collectors. No doubt you remember that one of the charges that was commonly brought against our Lord is that he was a man who ate with tax collectors and sinners. Why did Jesus pick Matthew? You would think Jesus must not have read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And then there was Simon the Canaanite, or some translations say the Canaanite. Luke tells us in his account of Luke chapter 6 and verse 15 that Simon was a zealot. Do you remember who or what the zealots were? The zealots were a Jewish patriotic party established to resist Roman aggression. And at times they resorted to violence and even assassination in their hatred of the Romans. And it was their fanaticism and fanatical violence that eventually resulted in the Jewish-Roman war. It was the zealots who held out in the fort city of Masada for, what, 3 years? Have you seen that movie? Finally, when the Romans made it up to the top of that mountain, everybody was dead. They had all committed suicide. They weren't going to let the Romans take them. Now that means that Simon would have been hated by the Romans. Why did Jesus pick Simon? These men were of dubious and questionable backgrounds. And then they were slow to understand. They were slow to understand Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 15, begin reading with me in the 10th verse. Matthew says of Jesus, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You see, they were slow to understand the parable. And they were slow to understand Jesus' miracles. In Mark chapter 6, after Jesus came walking on the water, you remember that story.
Mark says in verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Now notice verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Earlier that day, or I guess the previous day, Jesus had fed the 5,000, and Mark says they didn't understand that miracle. Now remember, these are going to be Jesus' ambassadors to the world. They're going to take his story to the world. But they're slow to understand his teaching. They're slow to understand his miracles. And they're very slow to understand the predictions of his death. We've already read in the 16th chapter of Matthew that when Jesus made his first clear prediction, that's when Peter said, may it never happen to you, Lord, or something to that effect. And that's when Jesus said, get thee behind you, Satan. But Mark tells us in the 9th chapter of his gospel that the second time Jesus made a clear prediction of his death, they didn't understand then either. Look at verse 30 and following. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Now, is there anything complicated about that language? I mean, what's so hard about the word kill and rise and the third day? But look at the next verse. Mark says in verse 32, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And then if you'll turn over to the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel, when Jesus made his third clear prophecy of his death, once again, they don't get the message. Look at verses 31 and following. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Jesus is giving them even more information and more details. But verse 34 says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. But you know what is amazing to me is that even on the night of our Lord's betrayal, they still don't understand. He is but hours away from the cross, and these men still don't understand. In John chapter 16, and in verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And then John says, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to you, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. But you know, they still didn't understand even after his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke says in the 24th chapter of his gospel beginning in verse 44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." They still didn't understand, and yet they're going to be the ones to take the message to the world. And then these men were carnally ambitious. They argued about their position in the kingdom on at least three different occasions. In Capernaum, Mark says in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' And then Mark says, "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves when would be the greatest." Your kids ever do that? They get to fighting and you ask them what's going on and they're just as quiet as a tomb. They have no explanation. And they're on the road to Jerusalem for the last time. That's when the mother of James and John came to Jesus asking him, "Give my boys a place at your right hand and your left hand." As my dad used to say, they wanted to be the tall hogs at the trough. Tragically, they're still arguing about this on the night of our Lord's betrayal. Luke chapter 22. Luke says in verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves.'" Jesus is about to die, and they want to know who's going to be top dog in the kingdom. Why in the world did Jesus pick these men? Well, it's time we talked about the morals of the story. Because there's some important lessons that I think we can learn from all of this. And the first lesson is that all of this reminds us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. God just doesn't operate the way we would. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and following, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Folks, God just doesn't think like we do. Remember that line in the movie Rudy,
Rudy's desperate to get into Notre Dame because he wants to play football, and he's having trouble getting admitted, and he goes to see the priest, and he talks with the priest, and finally the priest says, well, after all these years in the priesthood, there's two things that I've learned. Number one, there is a God. Number two, I ain't him. God doesn't think like we do. And that's what God says in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For if the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And folks, we need to remember this whenever we might be tempted to improve on God's pattern.
Amen.
When it comes to the plan of salvation or the organization of the church, the work and worship of the church, when it comes to church discipline, when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, whatever it is, we need to remember that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Lesson number two. God looks on the heart. No doubt you remember that when God sent Samuel down to Bethlehem to anoint the replacement for King Saul, he sent him to the household of Jesse, and Jesse trotted out his oldest son. And Samuel looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let me tell you, folks, despite the failings and the shortcomings of these 12 men, they had good hearts. And they were committed to Jesus. John tells us in the 6th chapter of his gospel that after a day of preaching what many considered to be hard sayings, most of the multitude walked away from Jesus. And Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, do you also want to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lesson number three. The long-suffering of God is salvation. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why has Jesus not returned? Because of the long-suffering of the Lord. He wants to give everybody every opportunity to repent and seek forgiveness according to God's plan. Here's my point. The Lord will put up with an awful lot for a long, long time from those who are trying. Despite their failures, despite their shortcomings. And boy, that's a lesson I need. And then finally, lesson number four.
the gospel of God's power to save. That's what Paul tells the Romans in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, a passage that no doubt many of you could quote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel really can change people's lives. It changed their lives. After Jesus was crucified and they put his body in the tomb, the 12 apostles huddled behind closed doors, shaking in their sandals. And then on the Lord's day, the Lord appeared in their midst. And 50 days later, Peter and the apostles were fearlessly and boldly proclaiming Jesus as both Lord and Christ, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God. The gospel changed their lives, friends, and it can change yours too. And that's good news. The poet has put it this way. "It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. 'What am I offered, good folks?' he said. 'Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, then $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three.' But no. From the back of the room, an old gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, 'What am I bid for the old violin?' And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. And who'll make it $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone,' said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, 'We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?' Swift came the reply, 'The touch of the master's hand.' And many a man with his life out of tune, who is battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, again he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand." The difference in the lives of these 12 men was the touch of the master's hand. And it can be the difference in your life too. If you're not a Christian, will you allow the Master to touch you tonight? I'm not talking about some better felt than told religious experience. I'm talking about you surrendering your will to the will of the Lord. I'm talking about you obeying the gospel through faith in His Son, repentance, turning from a sinful life, confessing Jesus as the Lord of your life and then being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've not done all of those things, that's what you need to do to get started allowing Jesus to mold you and make you into what He wants you to be. Maybe you did all of those things years ago, but you haven't been living as you should live. You need to come back and seek God's forgiveness through repentance, confession, and prayer. If you're subject to the gospel tonight, won't you come as we stand and we sing?